believer that if you get well grounded in the book of Genesis, it makes so much of the rest of the Bible easier for you. That was good advice. I went home and I began to read the book. In fact, I began to read the Bible. I read the book of Genesis. And really, the story that we are in about Cain and Abel, I couldn't make heads or tails out of it. But nevertheless, that was good advice. And I cannot, I think, overemphasize the fact that you have a chance to get organized on the book of Genesis, and I'd like to encourage you, because it does help immensely with the understanding of the rest of the Bible. Now, to this point, the last time we met, which we've changed the hour of this class from Sunday morning to Tuesday, but on Sunday morning we covered verses 1 through 8. We talked about Cain and his offering, and the fact that God rejected his offering. Now, I'd like to show you a point from the New Testament relative to that. We didn't have time to look at it Sunday morning. Will you look at 1 John? 1 John, I think it's chapter 4 I want. No, it's chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 12. It's a comment on the works of Cain up until the time that he slew his brother. We know very little about Cain. You open the chapter and it said Eve gave birth to a son and she called his name Cain, and that means acquired one. She says, because I have gotten one from Jehovah, or with the help of Jehovah, or I have gotten even Jehovah. Possibly she meant the Savior. So she was very enthused over the birth of Cain. The second verse says, and she continued to bear, and she bared Abel, and Abel means fleeting wind, fleeting breath, vanity, emptiness, fruitlessness, nothingness. So she named her second son that. Apparently some time had passed and she began to see the vanity of life. Then the next verse, it says, and at the end of days, Cain and Abel brought an offering. And Cain, or no, it said Cain became a farmer and Abel became a sheep herder. And then they brought an offering at the end of certain days. And that is all the information that we have about Cain and Abel up to that time. Now, there is a summary verse in 1 John 3:12 of the effect of Cain's works up to that time. Verse 12 of 1 John 3. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Now, that meant that Cain was in that seed lineage that would be in tension, in conflict with the seed of the woman that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of Satan would hate the seed of the woman. That's precisely what you have here in personification. He was of the wicked one, and he slew his brother. And why did he slew him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. And this word for evil is the word that means perniciously evil. It's like a cancerous evil. Now, what was the work that was delineated that we know up to this point? The only one that we know about is that he brought an offering, and it was the wrong kind of an offering. Well, that concept of evilness means that one is trying to approach God apart from the work of Jesus Christ, or apart from the divine proscribed means of approaching him. And Cain apparently pushed that point of view. You do not have to bring a blood sacrifice. You can come the way of your choice. And then he killed his brother because his brother came the right way. Well, tonight we want to cover the next section, which deals with judgment on Cain and speaks of his lineage. So we are dealing now tonight with Genesis chapter 4,
verses 9 through 24, this has to do with Cain and his lineage. And this, of course, is the judgment. So first point that we want to consider is the twofold judgment. Jehovah's, maybe if I shorten this, Yahweh's, that's Jehovah's, twofold judgment upon Cain. This is chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. The judgment is actually expressed in verses 11 and 12, but we will begin at verse 9. Immediately after Cain slew his brother, notice the emphasis again is on Jehovah. The word Lord in block letters in your King James means Yahweh or Jehovah. And Yahweh said unto Cain. Now Yahweh is the Savior God, so to speak. In other words, it's in Yahweh that God's mercy and love and redemptive faithfulness to mankind is emphasized. God now calls Cain into account. This is the second cross-examination that we have in Scripture to this point. The first cross-examination was with Adam. When Adam fell, God came to him and says, "Hey Adam, where are you?" Kind of an interesting lead question. Probably meant, where are you spiritually? Where are you physically? Where are you mentally? Well, now God is going to come and cross-examine Cain right after he has slain his brother. Okay? Notice that the Lord sought Cain and not vice versa. And he said unto him, "Where is Abel thy brother?" Now, it wasn't, see, the question is a lead question. It isn't that God doesn't know where Abel is. He knows his blood is shed and he's dead in the field. The question is directed toward Cain to elicit in Cain a response. And the response is one that would lead to repentance. This is what God is looking for, but he doesn't get it. Now, note Cain's twofold reply. The first part is a lie. It's a blatant lie. Cain says, "I don't know where he is." And then he follows it up by saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, you'll notice that the King James supplies the verb am. And then he has to say I because that's the way we say that in English. But the idea in the Hebrew in this verse is they take the predicate and they put it first. And whenever they do that, the emphasis is on that idea. So that this verse would read with the emphasis that Abel said it. Am I continually guarding? Am I continually looking out after my brother? The emphasis is not on the I, but the guarding, the looking. See? He can't put I first because that isn't what he doesn't want to focus on himself. He wants to get it off himself. Now that is a dodge. The first part of his answer was a lie, and the second part was sort of an impudent challenge, and he's building another fire over here to get the tension off himself. And he said, "Guarding my brother? Am I supposed to be doing that all the time to God?" So he's trying to get the focus off of himself. It's very, very apparent in the Hebrew. Well, God didn't get the response that he wanted. So God says in verse 10, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground." And the concept, that's an imperfect. It keeps on crying out to me. Abel's voice was silent, but his blood kept crying out for vengeance or for retribution or for an answer to the issue. Now you can take that concept. Here is the progeneration or the effect of sin running its logical course. The effect it has on the mentality is running its course.
And that mentality becomes hostile to anyone that's identified to Jesus Christ. You can take that concept and you run it all the way through the Bible till you get down to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you have hundreds upon hundreds, thousands upon thousands of martyrs whose blood has been literally spilled in the... Gee, they must be having a good time. There only were four down there the last I saw. You got thousands of martyrs. And they are saying to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood?" You see, you have this concept running from the beginning of the Bible, from the fourth chapter all the way to the end. The blood of Abel keeps crying out, and you have it referred to in the book of Hebrews in that sense. So his voice was silent, but his blood, the Lord was conscious of the crime that was committed against him. So he's going to pronounce a curse. Okay? Okay. By the way, to this point, then in Cain's mentality, you have a blatant lie, "I know not where my brother is." Then you have an impudent challenge to Jehovah. See, as long as we're honest with God, we have a chance in this thing. But the minute that we begin to lie to him or to think that he doesn't know something, we blow it. And Christians have a way, you know, of saying, "Oh Lord, I really don't want this thing. I really don't want to do this thing. I know this thing is wrong and I really don't want to do it." And they're lying all the time instead of saying, "Hey Lord, I want to do this thing and I know it's wrong." Instead of being real ruthlessly honest with the Lord. As long as you're ruthlessly honest, there's a chance that you'll have a victory over this thing. Well, Cain in no way is he a believer. But his mentality now is hardening itself against Jehovah. We have a good example of the hardening of the heart. See? Here God came to him. First of all, he was taught the right way of approach. He had to come to a place, and there was a time for sacrifice. And there very may well have been a place for sacrifice. Because when he's driven away, he says, "I'm driven away from the face of the Lord." There may have been a place of sacrifice. He had a chance to bring the right offering. He rejected it. That's a hardening of the mind. Abel brought the right sacrifice. God had respect to Abel's sacrifice, no respect to Cain's. What did Cain do? Did he change the sacrifice? No, he got mad. So he was expressing hostility to God. He's saying to God, "What do you mean? Why can't you accept the carrot tops and the celery that I brought? That's as good as that lamb anytime." That anger then vents itself on a righteous brother in murder, and then a lie to Jehovah, and then an impudent challenge to Jehovah. Okay? So there's a whole mental pattern of mental, there's a pattern of mental attitude sin that is running. This man is hardening his heart. So Jehovah will pronounce a twofold judgment now upon Cain. It comes in three sentences, but it's really twofold. So A, the first one is expressed in verse 11. "And now art thou cursed from the Adama." Better translated, Adama would be better translated what? Adam is what? Pardon? Ground, yeah, better translated ground. "Now art thou cursed from the ground." Probably better would read, "cursed above the ground." So the first part of the judgment on Cain would be cursed above or beyond the ground. Not Eretz, but Adama. Okay? Now, that is explained a little bit in the next clause, verse 12. Well, let's finish verse 11. "And now art thou cursed above or beyond the ground,
which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When you till the ground, when you go to farm, it shall not henceforth yield unto you her strength. So the idea is, the ground will not be productive duratively for Cain. Now, what does that mean then for Cain? That means that Cain will have to work harder to earn a living. It's hard enough now at this point in time, but he will have extra difficulty in earning his sustenance. More difficult for him than for others. And that would be a reminder to him of his need for the blessing of Jehovah. You see? Okay. The ground would not produce or yield of its strength for Cain. You will have extra difficulty in making a living. That's part one of his judgment. Okay? The latter part is expressed in the last part of verse 12. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Okay, now that word there, earth, is eretz. That means physical planet earth. But a fugitive to us is a crook today, and a vagabond is a bum. And the two words that are used in Hebrew do not mean either of those. So the second part of the curse upon Adam, or upon Cain, is expressed in verse 12, and it means this: he is doomed to a wandering and straying about status. And that would be the implementation of verse 11. He would farm in a certain place for a certain amount of time, and he's not going to have too much produce. He's going to have to farm somewhere else because the earth will not give the yield to him that it would be giving to others. God would see to that. That was in the hands of the sovereignty of God. And so God says, this is going to result in your being a wanderer and a straying about one. And it's not the idea that he's a crook or a bum, a hobo. It's just the idea that he would not be able to settle. Now, in so doing that, then, he would become a symbol to the antediluvian civilization, which was not large at this time. How many do we know about at this time in the antediluvian civilization? You can name them all on one hand, minus one. We only know of four. Adam, Eve, three. One got bumped off. Cain, that's all we know about. But God anticipates this longevity of life, and God has great respect for life, and Cain will be a symbol of disrespect for life before the antediluvian, or before the deluge. Okay? So, there is sort of there's this concept in this. The effect of this is this. Effect one, Cain would be a symbol of disrespect, or the results of disrespect for life before the deluge. And everywhere he would go, that testimony would follow him. Okay? And he anticipates that. He knows that's going to... He knows that's going to happen. Okay? The second effect, Cain would need to call upon Jehovah more than others due to his need. He's going to have a felt need all his life, but he does that. This does not materialize. This is why God brought the judgment on him. Okay. Now, the next thing that follows in the context is Cain's response. Point two. Cain's response. Any questions about that little section? Remember now, we're very early. I'm sure Cain and Abel had brothers and sisters at this time. I'm sure there were many, there were more in the family. We're not told who they are. But the population is not great yet. It's very early. Yeah, question? Yes, and I think you have in the Old Testament in a number of occasions where God comes and visits with mankind. Sometimes he takes on the form of a person. Here we don't have any indication of that, but yes, he speaks. How he speaks to him precisely, we don't know. He could be speaking to his conscience. He could be speaking audibly. He could be there in a theophany, an appearance of God. We're not told. How did God come to Adam in the garden? Probably the same way he came here. Okay? Good question. Any others? Cain, this would be repentance. In other words, God is looking for a change of mind in Cain, but it never comes. As far as we know, it never comes. As far as we know. In fact, Cain, instead of going out and wandering around, goes out and builds a city. He tries to thwart the whole process. Yeah. Okay. Cain's response. Cain's response to Yahweh's judgment. This is recorded in verses 13. Oh, maybe through 16. Verse 13 through 16. Okay, first thing that Cain does is he despairs over the consequences. Watch. And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Now, the word for punishment here is the word iniquity. Before I put the point down, I want to put down this... Avon can mean three things in the Old Testament. Here are the three possibilities for this word. One, it can mean sin or iniquity. Okay? Two, it can mean the effect of sin or iniquity or guilt. Three, it can mean punishment for sin. Now, Martin Luther felt that Cain was saying, Martin Luther turned this into a question, and he's saying, "Is my sin greater than can be forgiven?" It was sort of a little twist he put in the verse, and a number of translators have followed that, but it's almost impossible from the Hebrew. In fact, I believe it is impossible. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think what he's saying is precisely what the King James says. The effect or the consequences are greater than I can bear. And then he goes through the consequences from his point of view. Verse 14, "You've driven me this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hid. I shall be a wanderer and a roaming about one in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me will slay me." There is no conscious expression there of the enormity of his sin. There is only an overwhelming consciousness of the effect of the sin, the consequences. So the first response of Cain is not that he repents or feels sorry for his sin, but he expresses despair, verse 13, over the consequences. You know, it's the concept that I got caught. Now I've got to pay the penalty. Okay, judge, what's the penalty? 5 years in prison. 5 years in prison? You've got to be kidding. It wasn't that bad, was it, judge? 5 years in prison is your sentence at hard labor. So what does the criminal worry about? He worries about the 5 years in prison and the hard labor, not the fact that he killed somebody in an act of robbing a gas station or something like that. He's not overwhelmed with the guilt. It's the fact that he's going to be thrown down in there with all the criminals down in Canyon City, and he's liable to get a knife or a pencil sharpened like a knife jabbed in between the fifth rib. He's worried about the consequences instead of the very evil in the thing that he was involved in. So what has happened? He's not quite so impudent now. And the edge of the impudent and the blatant scoffing in the face of God now has softened. He's feeling sorry for himself. So his response is despair over the consequences and whining over the judgment. Whining. Winning. Whining. W-H-I-N-I-N-G. Whining over the consequences or over the judgment. He felt it was too harsh. Okay. He hates his sentence, not the crime. There's a principle here. There's a principle of law enforcement here. God's going to enforce his law. And when you get down in the seventh generation removed from Adam, Cain is the second generation. You go all the way to the seventh, it is verbally expressed, some of the judgment on Cain. We're going to see it. In other words, they still remember the judgment on Cain, seven generations removed. The principle is this. Fallen men have to be made to fear the system in order for the system to work. In any system where you have law or judgment to be meted out in the system, fallen men don't care unless they fear the system. Take away the fear, they don't have anything to fear, they're not going to follow the system. Take away capital punishment, you're going to have more and more and more and more and more and more and more murders on your hands. Did you read about the one, it was in the morning paper today, a guy picked up a hitchhiker up here somewhere in Nebraska. The hitchhiker apparently wanted to steal the vehicle. Asked him to stop the truck, let some air out of a tire or something like that. Then the driver had to get out. And then the guy starts stabbing him. And the guy says, take the truck, take my wallet, take anything you have. Don't stab me anymore. No way. 20 times he stabbed him. Get rid of the evidence, see? Kill the person. Then they can't testify against you. That's the logic of somebody who follows the lust of the sin nature in terms of thievery. There's a principle here, and the principle is that there has to be some fear of punishment. Now, Cain fears the punishment or is lamenting over the punishment more than he is the actual crime. There is absolutely no indication of any change of mind in the man. Okay? Okay. Yeah, I was talking to one friend of mine who's an evangelist, and we were talking about our children, and he says, well, my daughter got married. And I said, did she get a good husband? He said, oh, she got a better husband. She got a stronger husband than she is, because she only prays when she gets in trouble. And he says, I'm telling her, hey, why don't you just pray all the time? And that would save the trouble. Don't wait till you get in trouble. See? Okay. Second manifestation, and this is one that I have a little trouble figuring out, but let me tell you what I think it means, verse 14. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. That's Eretz again. And I think he equates that with the next statement, and from thy face shall I be hid. Now that can only mean, that can mean possibly two things. It can mean this: one, that there was a place of prescribed offering, and that place represented the presence of Jehovah. Just like the tabernacle represented the place of worship of Jehovah in Israel's time, there's possibly a place, and there was the presence of Jehovah felt. Okay? Now, if you interpret that way, then you have to say that Jehovah was driving him away from his presence. And you have no indication of that in Jehovah's judgment that was pronounced upon him. See what I'm saying? It was Jehovah's desire, it is the Lord's desire with any sinner, that they don't perish, that they come to repentance. So it's a little hard to interpret it that way. What I think Cain is interpreting this is that he is equating the lack of the production of the earth. He is equating that with the lack of the blessing of Jehovah. He's making the two synonymous. He's saying, you have driven me where I will have to move to make a living, and that's the same as driving me from your face, or putting me out of your presence, so to speak. So, verse 14, point B, the second response of Cain, I interpret that way. Point B. An equating of the material struggle with the ground, the material struggle with the ground, as being synonymous with separation from Yahweh. Presuming there was a place of worship designated by Jehovah, nothing in Jehovah's judgment upon Cain kept Cain from coming back to the place of worship. In other words, God did not force him from his presence in the sense of coming and worshiping. Nothing in what God said indicated that. But Cain seems to interpret it that way. Either that, or he interprets this struggle with the ground as being synonymous with separation from Yahweh. It's like saying poor people can't be spiritual. Now, normally we reverse that. We think rich people can't be spiritual. Now, since we're so prosperous in our financial statement this month, where you think that way, where we have troubles, we don't know what it is to be prosperous in this church. But yeah, of course, that's bad thinking. But I kind of feel that's the way Cain is thinking. Okay? I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond. And this, again, we have the same two words that the Lord used. I shall be a wanderer and a straying around one in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. There is his greatest fear, his greatest response to the entire saga, greatest fear, third recorded response, his greatest fear is retaliation or retaliatory vengeance at the hand of men. Constant apprehension that someone else is going to slay him. Fear of retaliation. And with that, his complaint reaches a climax. Now, evidently, that was a very, very deeply felt need. I mean, he really felt that that was going to happen. It's like, you know, when you were a little kid and you stole the cookies out of the jar. And no one saw you, but you were guilty the rest of the day, and you just felt your mother knew it, and she probably did, because mothers are omniscient that way. But you felt your mother knew it, you felt your brother knew it, your sister knew it, you felt everybody knew it, and you just knew that the wrath of God was going to fall on your head. And maybe if something did happen that day, it might have been one of the best things that ever happened to you, something drastic, because it kind of convinced you that the wrath of God did. But this is the guilt that is running its course in the mentality of Cain. Along with all of these other hardening aspects is this problem of guilt that he cannot handle. And guilt produces fear, very real felt fear. Even though there probably weren't too many people looking to slay him. Okay, question? Bill? Yes. Yeah. Somehow he equates this wandering and this struggle he's going to have with the earth as separation from the face of Yahweh. And yet Yahweh never in his pronunciation said anything at all about being separated from him. You see? That's something he is reading into that thing. And the verb is sort of imperfect. See, there's one verb. Question. Except, yeah, but see, this is the difference between Cain and Adam and Eve is that Adam and Eve go on to have fellowship with the Lord. He teaches them how to have fellowship, where with Cain you don't have any indication of that return to fellowship.
Yes, but
Cain. Yeah, but... Yeah. No, see, the verb here is, I shall be hid from you. Not you from me. It's as though Jehovah has turned his back on Cain. That's how Cain is looking at it. See, it's not that other side. It's like Cain is saying, you're turning your back on me. And this then has led some then to try to change verse 13 to say, is my sin too great to be forgiven? You're turning your back on me. No, that's not in the concept. That's not the concept at all. The concept is that Cain now, through his eyes, is seeing this punishment as sort of a Jehovah turning his back on Cain, when that really is not the case. Okay, so Cain's absolute fear is expressed in this apprehension that he's going to be slain. So the Lord's going to give him some assurance. Now, you want to remember that that until the flood, we have no indication of any kind of government among men at all. None at all. Most likely, you had a patriarchal system with clans developing, family clans developing, and a clan would move. Practically a whole town would move, or one part of the family would move and start another town. But no concept of any kind of formalized government among men. It is after the flood that you will have God placing the responsibility of capital punishment into the hands of men. For some reason, he has not given that to men until that time. So the Lord is going to protect Cain from this happening to Cain, and it's kind of the mercy of God expressing itself in terms of long suffering with Cain. So the Lord says to him, "Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark or an oath or a sign, not upon Cain, but for Cain. The preposition is lay in Hebrew. The Lord set a sign for Cain. Probably not some physical mark, but some a kind of a verbal commitment that would follow Cain wherever he went, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, there is an indication that there probably was an actual place of worship designed eastward in Eden, east of the garden, where that signified the presence of Jehovah. And he dwelt in the land of Nod, and Nod means wandering. So we could say he dwelt in the land of exile or the land of wandering, probably not a physical place, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city. The fourth response is in verse 16. Cain builds a city. Now, a city is not a place where you're wandering. It's a place where you're settled down. This is sort of a tight, sort of a maximum effort to avoid the judgment. Seeks to avoid God's judgment. Now, the verb for building a city is an imperfect verb. It means he was building a city. In other words, he kept on is the idea. Okay, this is imperfect, which most likely means that he didn't complete it. In other words, God saw to it that Cain was going to have pressure put upon him, and he was going to be a wanderer. He's going to wander. He's going to have to move around, is the idea. And most likely, the Lord took care of that. Okay. So the third thing, then, that we have, then, is his lineage. Okay? The lineage, okay, of Cain. Question? Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, if there was a place that signified the presence of Jehovah, there, of course, would have been an altar there. There is nothing in the judgment of God that kept Cain from that place. The judgment of God was simply that you're going to have a tough time tilling the soil and you're going to be a wanderer. But that does not mean that Cain could not come back to the place and offer sacrifice.
But that's not
it could be.
How does he go out in the Lord?
Okay, now, if it's a place, then it would be the idea of removal from the place, and it would be the idea of his turning his back on the place, not Jehovah turning from him, if it's a place. If it's symbolic language, it's the idea of willful, hostile, proud, irresponsible, defensive self-aggression on the part of Cain. Okay? In other words, it's the mental attitude sins running their logical course. And that effect on Cain, or that aspect of Cain's turning his back on the Lord is there, whether it's a place or whether that's a symbolic statement. It's like Cain saying, well, okay, God, goodbye. Now, that had to be very willful, very hostile, very proud, very irresponsible. And I think all of that concept is there in verse 16, whether the presence of the Lord was physical or whether it's symbolical. So you have the hardening process running its logical course. I drew a diagram of that. It's just a very brief one. Here is the concept of sin. And with the concept of sin, then, the various other aspects of the mentality, that the effects of sin that God has designed, guilt, fear, hostility, and so on. Now, if sin remains unchecked, that is, if there is no repentance, it sort of, how could I diagram that? I didn't have that in the diagram. I could maybe put a sort of a dotted line here and let that represent no repentance, no change of mind about the sin, no confession, no admitting to the sin, no acknowledging the sin. And we don't have a bit of that in this. Okay, that left to run its course then begins to have an effect that is called the hardening process, or the hardening of the heart or frame of reference. Now, let the hardening of the heart and all of these various mental processes that go on, when sin is not checked via divine design, and you end up way over here with disrespect for life. I tell you, it is possible for us to come to the place where we can take a life and not even bat an eyelash. I mean, not miss a meal, not even miss a spoonful. It's possible even to do that with your own children. It's being done everywhere in the United States today in terms of child abuse, you know. Shut up, you brat! Boom, I'm eating my supper. As the kid bounces off the wall with a fractured skull. Broken nose. You have child abuse, brutalism, see? All of that is disrespect for life. Brutalism, child abuse, sadism, mayhem, murder. And so the newspapers across the country now are having to run for articles on child abuse from all levels. It cuts all across all economic, social strata. That is the effect of sin not put to check, hardening of the heart, frame of reference. I mentioned this before, but I just finished reading a book called Blood and Money. It's about an aristocratic doctor from Houston and the social circles that he ran in, and the money that it took to operate, and the mental attitude of the people involved. Incredible. You wouldn't believe it, but it's a true story. And the whole scene happens between 1960 and 73. It's very current. Just a brutalization of the mentality of mankind manifested
in that book. Same thing happens with Cain and his lineage. And that's the whole purpose of including it in this section. You're going to see it run its course. Let's look at the lineage of Cain. We'll draw a diagram. Okay. Cain. Well, we have to put Adam at the head here. Here we have Adam. Adam produces Cain. Okay. And Cain, as we read, produces Enoch. Enoch. Okay. Verse 7, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, or he was building a city, meaning Cain, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Enoch means to dedicate, or to begin, to teach. Okay, so this can, Enoch can mean beginner. It can mean a dedicated one. It can mean taught one. And it looks like Cain, in that erecting of that city and the naming of his son, means that he was going to begin a new way of life, a new lifestyle. He's going to try to subvert this judgmental process. It's not going to work, of course. And unto Enoch was born Irad. Irad has a name that's similar, or that's relative, in that it is named, it means townsman. Okay? And Irad begat Mahajuel, and Mahajuel begat Methusael. So we now have two sons, or they would be what? Great-grandsons of Cain, and they are named relative to El. Mahujael. Notice this little ending. And then Methusael. Mahajael, or Mahujael, means God the giver of life, or God is the giver of life. Methusael means man of God, man like God, or God's man. Okay. Now, whether these great-grandsons or great-great-grandsons of Adam or Cain were rightly related with Jehovah, we do not know. They have names that are relative to God, and it's possible that they were believers, and it may be indicative that there was some form of worship held in this lineage. But they're not associated with Yahweh. The name is associated with El, and it might be some type of a perversion. We don't know. We're not given enough information. Okay? But we are given enough information with the seventh generation from Adam, whose name was Lamech. And the emphasis of the passage is on Lamech. Okay? And Lamech is the seventh generation from Adam. Okay. Now, in Lamech, we don't have to wonder. We now have open rebellion against God. And that open rebellion manifests itself first in bigamy. And Lamech took unto him two wives, and the name of one was Adah. Adah means ornament. And the name of the other was Zillah, and that means shade. And Adah bare Jabel. Jabel means wanderer. And he was the father of such who dwell in tents. And then we just have the word cattle, or beast of the field, so to speak. So the idea was that this person was a nomadic herdsman. So Lamech's three sons are going to be identified, and their occupation. The first one is Jabel, which means wanderer, and is indicative of his occupation, because he was involved with animal husbandry. He was a herdsman, and he is involved in animal husbandry.
Whether they were eating meat or not, we do not know. They could get milk from the cattle and so on, and from the goats. They could also get skins to make tents out of and so on. We don't have any indication of whether they were eating meat or not. They were not supposed to be. Okay, so that's one son. And the name, and Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. Jubal, J-U-B-E-L. Now, Jubal was of a different strain. He was the father of all such as handle, King James says, the harp and the organ, literally, or more literally, or more realistically, the lyre and the reeds. So he was a musician. He was a very creative musician. He created the lyre, stringed instrument, and the reed, which is like a woodwind. Woodwind instrument. And from the reed, from that hollow tubing, comes then the concept of the organ, an instrument that involves both percussion, strings, and the reed. Okay? So the King James translates it harp, an organ. And from this, you should get the idea then of culture, arts, what we would call progress, civilization, cities, and all that a city would indicate, a pitting of various energies toward development of the arts and sciences. And Zilhah, she bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer or hammerer in brass and iron. So you have metalworking. So you have in these three sons of Lamech, we have the development of this pre-deluge civilization, probably to its limits. Tubal-Cain. And Tubal-Cain was involved in metal crafts. Metallurgy. Now look, in order to have the development of the lyre and the stringed instruments and the reed and so on, there had to be some written language, the music had to be written down, there had to be organization, there had to be some form of formal communications. All of that's implied in that idea. In the metallurgy and the metal crafts, two things would be the result of this. This is technology. The idea here would be implements of war implements, and creature comforts, the two results of technology. Involved in the music side would be aesthetic pleasure. Now look, the evolutionists teach that the original men were like sort of semi-wild men. And they were so vicious in their relationships that they couldn't get together. It took hundreds of thousands of years before the evolutionary process rose to such a level that Homo sapiens wanted to associate in a close cultural relationship, and cities could not develop until that happened. The biblical picture is just the opposite. The biblical picture teaches that the first generation went out and built a city. The first generation. No, it wasn't. You know, they didn't go out and build Manhattan Island. It took Manhattan Island, you know, since the Industrial Revolution, it took it 100 years to degenerate to where it is now. San Francisco, the Sodom of the United States, wasn't, it didn't progress on this great evolutionary rise to where it is now till, the Gold Rush, 1848.
And most of the gold rush went to Sacramento, but they couldn't get there except coming through San Francisco. So all the merchants set up shop in San Francisco, and that's the way it got its rise. And it rose to its great heights today. When it says they went out and built a city, it means they went out and they built in a fenced-in area. Protection is the idea. They built a walled place to live. And then they began to, that began to develop then as a city, as a town. Gee, our time, let's get... what else? Well, the implication in the passage is that science and technology develop with no restraints of government. Hence, the clannish patriarchal system that existed in the antediluvian civilization was such that the strongest clan, more oriented to a technology, would be the one that would be the most powerful and hence could control. And with those power lusts of the sin nature then vented where they could run their course, you had a very wicked and evil civilization. So that by the time of the deluge, the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men were only evil continually. And you have a manifestation of that in Lamech. Lamech is in open rebellion against God, and his poem, this is the first recorded poem that we know of in history. His poem illustrates it in verse 23. And I'll have to just, I wanted to write it out for you, but I won't take the song, or the time. I call it Lamech's fight song. Okay? See, Lamech, the whole passage focuses on Lamech. There's more information on Lamech than there is on what happens to Cain. Because Lamech is Cain's mentality run to its logical end. Disrespect for life. See? And you have his poem. Verse 23 and 24. And I call this Lamech's fight song. And this is a mockery at God. And for some reason, he directs it to Adah and Zillah, his two wives. I have a big question. Why did he... Look what he says. And Lamech said unto his two wives... Now we have the poem. The poem goes like this. I'm going to give you a free translation. Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech. I slay a man, perfect tense, for wounding me. Now, wounding there is ptsi. It means a cut or an open wound. A man gives me a cut or an open wound, and I'll kill him. How can he kill him? He has the power to kill because he has within his own family an expert in metal crafts. He has the weaponry to do it. He is a powerful figure in his day. And he says, nobody ever better even just mark me. See? That's what he's saying. I slay a man, and the word for man there means an adult man, for wounding me, and a youth, a young man, I slay for a simple stripe. Just let them mark me, and I'll kill him. Disrespect for life. And then his reasoning comes in verse 24. There's no if there, there's a for. Or there's a for if. For if Cain be avenged sevenfold, that is, Jehovah said that if anyone slew Cain, Jehovah would avenge him sevenfold. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech will be avenged 77-fold, and I will see to it, is the idea. My prowess shall do for me more than God could do for Cain, is what he's saying. That's the pride of Cain, the hostility of Cain, the irresponsibility of Cain, the defensiveness of Cain, the willfulness of Cain, run to its logical end.
and it meets its manifestation in Lamech. Notice how he mocks Jehovah's word. He's mocking Jehovah's promise to Cain in verse 24. So what Cain is doing in his fight song is he is glorifying the sword and personal revenge. In essence, that's what he's doing. Why did he say it to his wives? Why did he say, "You wives of mine, you better listen to this"? It may have been that they may have been involved somehow in his aggression. In other words, maybe his wives, which is a violation of divine institutions, began then to violate the marriage relationship. And it could have been that he slew some men who were in relationship with his wives or seeking a relationship with his wife. And in the tussle that was ensued, he killed them. That's a very strong possibility. Hence, his expressing this strongly to his wife. Not sure, but it's possible. Okay. Now, in contradistinction to this, Adam has another son whose name is Seth. It will be through Seth whom Messiah will come. And so in the next chapter, or the next paragraph, we have a delineation of the sons of Seth. Are there any questions we could answer on this section? Pardon? The sign? Question on the sign. What was the sign, or the King James translates the word oath, mark, in verse 15. The word mark is this little word transliterated oath, which really means a sign, like a symbol. The question is, of course, is it a literal mark? If it were a literal mark, it probably would have had the preposition upon, but it doesn't have a preposition upon. It has the preposition lay, which means for. It is a mark or a sign for Cain. Probably not literal, I would say. Probably not literal. I think this is some type of verbal protection that follows Cain, so that it strikes fear into the heart of anyone who would seek revenge upon Cain, because the pronunciation was sevenfold, meaning seven times worse than the judgment of Cain will fall upon the person who seeks to slay Cain. So Jehovah probably saw to it that verbal mark, sign, oath, followed Cain wherever he went. Any other questions we could try to answer? Yes, Carol. I don't know that there's any significance to that. Question related to the fact that Lamech was the seventh generation. I don't know that there is a significant factor in that. Any others? Well, I really think that the essence of the passage is the mental attitude of Cain. I think that's what that Moses captures. That here's a man who had all opportunity to repent, and yet his mental attitude runs its course in hardness of the mind and ends up in total disregard for what Jehovah had to say. What happens to Cain, we're not told. You can bet your boots that the judgment of the Lord upon him was fulfilled. And apparently from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12 we read this morning, or this evening, he never did come to repentance. He was always of the evil one, as far as we know. Okay. Now the next chapter, I don't want you to miss next week, and I'm going to tell you why. We're going to show you how large was the antediluvian civilization. And it's enormous. And that's very important in understanding the flood. Because the flood was sent to kill every air-breathing animal and all Homo sapiens except those that were on the ark. And if that civilization then is so large that had to spread beyond the Mesopotamia Valley, then the flood had to spread beyond the Mesopotamia Valley. And we'll see that next week. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your long suffering and your grace that is illustrated in this passage. That even with Cain and the atrocity that he perpetrated on his brother, that there was still opportunity for him to be saved. And even with your judgment, which was meant to bring him to realization of the seriousness of his sin, that there is the mercy and grace of God involved. And we're grateful that you have not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities, but that you have dealt with us in Christ and all your grace that is provided there at the cross for each of us. So we rejoice in the blessings of this learning experience in the Old Testament. We pray that you'll stimulate our minds and our wills to learn more, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.